Now, like I said, we're going to be going through the book of Habakkuk. Today, we're only going to go through the first 11 verses, but before I get into the text itself, I want to spend some time just kind of give you some of the background of the book. Now, we know next to nothing about the prophet himself. We don't know much about his background, his details of his life. We only know that his name comes up twice in Scripture, and it's both times in the book of Habakkuk. Now, we don't know who he's tied to. Much of that is not given. There's been a lot of speculation over the years, but suffice it to say, I'm not going to get into any of that because I don't think it's really that helpful. We do know some internal clues, though, or we have these internal clues that gives us a bit of background to who he is. Now, he would have been alive at the same time as the prophets Jeremiah and Zephaniah. He would have been around at the same time as Ezekiel and even Daniel. And ultimately, this prophecy we know occurs shortly after the fall of Nineveh in 612 BC, or right around that same time. But it also happens before the Babylonian invasion of Judah, which happens around 606 BC. Now, what I really like about this book is that you get a profound insight into the life of a godly man. Now, it's true, obviously, we don't know much about the prophet, and that's true if you're going to look at the personal details of his life. But if you're looking at what drives him, what's building his character, you get a really profound look at what this man cares about. Now, ultimately, he's a man that's grieved over the state of his own people and his country. He's a man who looks out on Israel. He sees evil, injustice, suffering of every sort, and he just simply knows that things should not be the way they are. He knows, ultimately, God is a good God. God is a just God. God cannot let evil go unpunished, and yet he sees nothing but the wicked prosper. Now, what's more than this is he's just witnessed Israel's last good king die. Before this good king came onto the scene, the nation was plagued by these two incredibly wicked rulers. You had one named Manasseh and one named Amon. Now, Manasseh reigned for about 55 years in Israel, and during that time, he had profoundly wicked things to do. He sacrificed children to the false god Moloch through the fires. He desecrated the temple. He dabbled in witchcraft and divination and necromancy. Now, the book of Kings simply describes him as a man that seduced all of Israel to more evil than the nations that God had destroyed before them. And so when you think about that, he's more evil than Egypt, than Canaan, than Edom, every one of them. Now he dies, his son Amon comes on the scene and he does the exact same stuff as his father before him. Now thankfully though, he's only king for about 2 years before the people simply dethrone him and then thrust a young king by the name of Josiah. And I do mean young here, he's about 8 years old. So mom and dad, just picture that. But he throws this young king, or they throw this young king onto the throne to rule. And really, he's a good king. There's this collective sigh of relief because he does what's pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Now, the scriptures summarize Josiah's life with the following epitaph. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after. Again, he's a good king. He brings a glimmer of hope to the nation of Israel, and then he gets killed at the Battle of Megiddo. Now, this is the world our prophet lives in today. Habakkuk saw the reforms under Josiah. He lives then to see all of it undone by the next in line. Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, he comes and he does evil in the sight of the Lord. He only reigns for about 3 months before he's taken captive by the king of Egypt, or the Pharaoh, if you will. And then his brother, Jehoiakim, assumes the throne. Now, Jehoiakim is just as wicked as Manasseh was. He leads Judah right back into idolatry and the occult, and really everything else that characterized the nation before Josiah came on the scene and implemented all these reforms. And so this then really is the burden of our prophet Habakkuk. This is what characterizes this man. He's witnessed anything that's been good swept away by evil men. He watches good and godly people suffer at the hands of evil men who go and prosper and go unpunished. Now, he's profoundly troubled by this. And if you're a righteous man, how could you not be, right? But in a nutshell, this is the fundamental problem of all mankind, isn't it? Good men die poor and young, and the wicked prosper and live long and happy lives. You might look around at the state of your nation or the world and wonder much as the same as Habakkuk does. The church at large is full of apostasy. Ministers have come in and fallen in profoundly disturbing ways. Once solid ministries are swept up by worldviews and ideologies that are driven by thoughts and mastered by convictions that are opposed to the Word of God itself. False teachers still blaspheme God to millions around the world. And then you know that people sanction open rebellion in the streets, and they want blood. They want to overthrow civil nature as we understand it today, civilization. And much of that is just simply driven against the Christian worldview, because undoubtedly, this is the truth behind it. And but even in your own lives, you see this at play, don't you? Some of you deal with children or spouses that are running, and I mean running at breakneck speed to hell. Some of you just get the raw end of the deal every single time. You wonder, how long? How long, Lord? How long will I cry out and you not answer me? Or perhaps you ask, why? Why is this happening? Why aren't you doing anything about it? While the particulars of your life might be different from the next person, at the end of the day, we all face this same problem, do we not? Everyone, and I do mean everyone, has asked at some point in their lives, at least if they've got a working brain, why does a God that is good allow evil? We all wrestle with that, don't we? Now, we're going to look at just, again, the first 11 verses of this book today, but I want you to understand that Habakkuk actually addresses this head on. Now, it addresses it in a rather curious way, but he does provide us an answer. Ultimately, you're going to see that Habakkuk reveals four mysteries about God's actions in a broken and sinful and evil world. Four mysteries. Now, the first one we're going to see right now is a mystery of God's indifference. That's verses 2-4, the mystery of God's indifference. Now, if you look down with me, you'll see the prophet writes, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, and yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contentions arise. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. Why? For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, or as a result, justice comes out perverted." Justice comes out perverted. I want you to notice the book opens with a word of prayer, if you will, from the prophet, and really it's a complaint. Now remember, he's just witnessed the last good king die and wicked men replace him. He's watched his society crumble into lawlessness and anarchy. He's watching everything that he loves, everything that is good, simply fall into the heart of wickedness. Now remember, these are people that God has revealed himself to. Josiah found the book of the law. He reinstituted it. He made them covenant with the Lord once again. And yet, as swiftly as Josiah dies, evil sweeps through the land and they neglect the law once again. But at the heart of the prophet's complaint here, at the heart of his complaint are two questions. How long and why? Now, Habakkuk has been evidently praying for some time now. He's been praying and praying and praying that God would just simply fix whatever is happening in the nation, in which we know it's just crookedness. And yet God is strangely unresponsive to Habakkuk's pleas. He knows God doesn't tolerate sin, but yet as he looks around him, all he sees is sin. He cries out to help, and there is no help. He cries out for salvation, even, and there is no salvation. God does not rescue. Now, mind you, the prophet is doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing here. He is coming to God with all his troubles. He is casting his burdens and cares upon the Lord. He's crying out about the violence being done in the land, and yet the violence just simply continues. One day to the next, there is violence and violence and violence. Now, his complaint, though, comes because he believes that God is simply indifferent to it all. When he says that God has not heard him, what he means here is that God's not acted. He's not been moved to respond in any way. And many of you can put yourselves in the shoes of the prophet here, can't you? How long have some of you been praying for the salvation of your family members and the Lord just seems oblivious to your cries? How long have some of you been praying that the trials in your life would just stop for a little bit, just a little bit? And yet one trial comes and goes and another one comes right behind it. How long have some of you been praying for a family, for a spouse? You know that children are a blessing from the Lord, or that a wife and a husband are as well. You would give children a wonderful home. You would fill them with love. You would teach them what it means to love Jesus Christ and have their joy and their hope in him and him alone. And yet you are still without a family. Perhaps you can't even find a spouse, not a godly one at least. And you just wonder in the midst of all of it, perhaps God doesn't care. Perhaps he does not hear me. For others, you resemble the prayers of Habakkuk in verses 3 and 4. You ask the question, why? Now, the prophet's second complaint is that he believes God is indifferent to evil here. The prophet asks why God has made him look on a land of unbridled sin. And in essence, he's just asking God, why aren't you putting a stop to it? Again, theologically, he knows that God can put a stop to evil at any point. He knows God has promised to judge his people, to cleanse them of all unrighteousness, and he asks, why aren't you doing it? Why is it that all I see is continual evil before my eyes? I know many of you ask the same question. Why do false teachers continue to lead multitudes to hell? Why do terrorists cut off the heads of Christians in other countries and get away with it? Why do children get sick and die, and yet the wicked live long and happy lives? Why do the righteous have it hard, and the unrighteous have life so easy? They have oodles of money and time and everything that they want. At least it seems that way, does it not? Why do I look out at the broader American church and see so much division and strife of every sort on the most important things nowadays? Why do I feel like I can't trust so many people within the broader American church? Now look at the last half of verse 4 here, or 3, I should say. The problems that plague Israel during Habakkuk's time are much like our own. Notice the way he describes them. Verse 3, he says, there is destruction, there is violence, there is strife and contention. There is not only an abundance of physical violence, if you will, but it doesn't stop there. They are characterized by every form of lawbreaking known to man. There are legal disputes. They are fighting on everything. And when you conceive of it, they are simply a people that are at war with one another. And all Habakkuk is really doing here is showing that the kingdom of Judah is a people that they are just characterized by complete open rebellion to their God. What's more than this is the prophet believes that they are all indifferent to God, but not only are they indifferent to God, God is indifferent to it. Again, theologically, we're going to see Habakkuk knows the right answers. We see this later in the book, but his heart and his mind are running in two different directions. Now, notice the prophet asks a second question. It doesn't quite show in the English, but it does in the Hebrew. He asks it in verse 4. It's an assumed question. Why are you indifferent towards justice? Habakkuk is focusing on two things here when he asks why. The first is that the law of Moses is ignored. In the Hebrew, it's literally expressed that it's chilled out. It is cooled. It is to no effect. It's there. They have the law. All they have to do is take it up and read. It's much like it is in our own day in the church. We have the Bible. All we have to do is take it up and read it and obey it. And yet it remains closed. It gathers dust. Now, the second part of Habakkuk's complaint is that as a result, justice itself does not come forth. Now, he gives the reason why here at the end of verse 4. For the wicked surround the righteous. Now, he's talking about within the context of the courts here. The wicked surround the righteous in the courts. Disputes are still coming about because people are people. Sin is still sin. You have people that know the law. They're coming to the one who can take care of things or should take care of things. And yet all that's found is that the wicked pack the courts. They take bribes from the people who are breaking the law. And then what happens is the evil person goes scot-free while the innocent is condemned. It's the exact opposite of the way things should be. And so what is the result of this but a perversion of justice itself? And this is ultimately what Habakkuk raises as a complaint to God. He knows God is the one who upholds the law and therefore is the one who upholds the foundations of justice itself. Habakkuk, though, is utterly confused at God's indifference. He knows, he said, basically, God, you've instituted the law, and yet the law is powerless in the face of evil. You've instituted the kings, you've charged them with ruling righteously, and yet the king is incredibly wicked. You've instituted the priestly service, the prophets, and yet the priests and the prophets are not loyal to God. They're bought off with money. You've charged your people with covenant faithfulness. You've promised to judge them, Deuteronomy 28, right? Yet no one is being judged. Not a soul. Now, the important thing to know about this is that the prophet is actually dead wrong. He's dead wrong. Now, don't misunderstand me. He isn't wrong to raise his complaint to the one who can do something about it. He's exactly right in that, but he's missed the point. He's missed the fact that God is actually at work. Now, we see this in verse 5, and we'll get there in a minute, but I want you to understand that whatever is going on and it remains mysterious to the prophet and therefore even mysterious to you at times is no mystery to the one who sees it all. God is not passively watching the evils of this world with indifference. He's not. What that ultimately means, though, is that though you may think God is indifferent to either your prayers or the evil in this world, he is not. God has not turned a deaf ear towards the prophet's pleas. He has not forgotten your prayers either. He knows what plagues our hearts. He knows it far better than you and I even know it. Now, we ought not confuse God's patience and long-suffering with indifference. If you haven't seen it yet, every time we see the prophets, what happens? But they're delivering a message of judgment and salvation, and none of that stuff is happening yet. It's all future-oriented. They're always looking towards the day when God will act and God's promises will be realized. And if you look, even many of the promises they were given then are still not realized in our own day and age. And yet the question remains, and it's an obvious one to answer, has God not been faithful? What that means for you and I as we look to something like this is ultimately that God's timing is not our timing. Now, we live in a culture that demands immediate gratification. You have everything at your fingertips. But all the promises that we hold, and all the ones we hold most dearly, are all future-oriented promises. So I have to ask the question, and there's no rebuke here, but I have to ask it. What makes you think that if you have to wait for an eternity free from sin, death, and Satan, that you will not have to wait for whatever it is you have to wait for now? Ultimately, God has indeed given an answer to the problem of evil. He says, I am already at work. He is not indifferent towards evil. Yet sometimes that answer is just as mysterious as his timing, is it not? Verses 2 through 4 was a mystery of God's indifference, which is really not so much a mystery as it is our own short-sightedness. God's timing is not our timing. Mystery number 2, though, verse 5, the mystery of God's answers. Now, if you think the prophet was confused about the mystery of God's indifference, just wait till you see what happens in verse 5. Well, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the fact that God gives a series of four commands here. He says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, and wonder. Why? Because I'm doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. Now, all of these commands are given in the plural form, which ultimately means that God's not addressing just Habakkuk here. Habakkuk speaks on behalf of the kingdom of Judah, which includes both the wicked and the righteous. And that's incredibly important here. Don't miss that fact. The interesting thing to me, and why it should be interesting to you, is that whatever is going to happen to Judah happens to all of Judah. Men, women, children, the just and the unjust, all of God's people are going to be caught up in what unfolds. And what's more than this is that Habakkuk is going to bring this message to the people. It's a bleak one, and they will not believe it. They will not believe it. God gives four commands. They serve as double commands here. They highlight the urgency, the intensity of these commands, and no one will believe it. Notice, though, that what God does is he calls their attention away from their current circumstances to look at the work he is already doing among the nations. In essence, he's commanding them, stop looking with your own incredibly narrow focus and look to my greater world work in history. He says, look, no, actually look and be amazed. They are called to astonishment. They are called to wonder. They are to be in utter amazement at what is to come. They are wrapped up in this message now as a message of repentance and faith, and yet nobody will believe it. Now, the reason for this is fairly simple. Again, this is a wicked nation and a wicked people. Even the righteous, in some respects, feel that God is indifferent. Everybody thinks that God is indifferent. Whether they are the righteous or the unrighteous, they see God as one who is standing above it, aloof to it all. And so the wicked, of course, are standing there thinking, I'm going to do whatever the heck I want. You don't pay attention to anything. And the righteous are saying, you don't pay attention to anything. Because if you did, you would stop it. He is already at work, though. And yet the way God answers Habakkuk is shocking. It's so shocking that, again, no one will believe it. God says, I intend to raise up this utterly pagan, God-hating people to come in and destroy Israel. Now, they're known as the Chaldeans. They'll be known later as the Babylonians. They're going to come in and sweep through the entire place and just leave rubble. That's it. Just rubble. We get a great description of what they look like in verses 6 through 10, which, again, we're going to get to in just a moment here, but I want you to really understand how shocking this actually is. Now, the Chaldeans, they're just coming up on the scene in world history at this point. They are not the major political or military powerhouse they come to be at a later point. The people, though, are starting to actually get a taste of what the reign is going to look like, though. Now, Nahum's prophecy against Nineveh, it's just been fulfilled. Babylon comes in with the Medes. They sack Assyria. The city falls. And all of the world in the ancient Near East would have been utterly shocked because, again, no one thought Assyria could fall. And yet they fall. And so what happens at this time is that the Babylonians, they start their conquest. Because once you topple the world power, it doesn't stop there. Everybody's now looking to claim the seat of power. And so what they do is that the nations are just all starting to go to war and vie for that seat of power because once you reign, everybody else is terrified. You can control everything. You can control the trade. You control the flow of cash, everything. And so God says to Habakkuk, look at all this war. Look at all of these things teeming right now. Look to the nations. This is my work. Be astonished. Here you are, Habakkuk, crying out for God's salvation. You don't hear anything for what seems like an eternity. You wonder, does God even care? And then he gives you an answer, but it's certainly not the answer you want, is it? He basically tells the prophet, now you think things are bad now. Just wait. Things are going to get a whole lot worse. Now put yourself in the shoes of the prophet for a second. Think of all the things that you've brought to the Lord in prayer. Think of it just in respect to our own country, perhaps. Now, you and I have seen it go from bad to worse, haven't we? You pray and you pray and you pray, and it seems like you just get no answer from God. There's no relief. There's only more and more evil. You're just wondering, when is it going to stop? Now, imagine you're a prophet. You get the audible voice of the Lord, and you finally get an answer. That answer is no. No. Not only am I going to let your country grow more and more evil and cold, but look to the nations. I am raising up a wicked and idolatrous and brutal people who are going to come in and tear your country limb from limb. Be amazed. That's terrifying. Now you can appreciate Habakkuk a little more, can't you? You can understand why he complains. You can understand why he asks the questions he does. Our answers are the same answers that he gives, aren't they? Lord, you don't need to destroy our land. You don't need to bring us into slavery with the wicked. Just put them out of the land. Put them into slavery. They're the wicked ones. Give us a good king. Bring revival. Bring healing. Bring compassion. Don't give us another trial. Don't bring more hardship. We have all sorts of answers to fix our own problems, don't we? But God's answers are not our answers. Mystery number one, verses 2-4, God's indifference, which we see that God's timing is simply not our timing. Mystery number two, verse 5, God's answers. God's answers are not our answers. Now, mystery number three, verses 6-10, God's instruments, the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians are described as a bitter and a hasty people. They claim lands that do not belong to them. Verses 6-7 really give us the broad contours of what they look like. And verses 8-10 just simply unfold this reality. They describe their mannerisms all the more. They are consumed by conquest. And ultimately, we're going to find out they prove to be a formidable replacement to the Assyrians. Verse 7, if you look down, it says they are dreaded and feared. And why? Well, it's relatively simple. Their sense of justice and authority comes from themselves. As a nation, they simply do everything that is right in their own eyes. They don't look to any external authority. They don't look to the nations to validate their actions. They simply make the rules up as they go. They don't give a rip about what the gods think. They don't give a rip about what the nations think. They're going to do whatever it is they want to do to claim the seat of power. Undeniably, we find then that the punishment to Judah fits the crimes, don't we? You want to be lawless, you want to be a ruthless people, have at it. Have at it. Judah became lawless, they became ruthless, and God's answer, God's instruments there, are to raise a pagan nation whose moral compass is utterly bankrupt, and he says, I'm going to show you exactly what it means to be ruled by a people who are lawless and ruthless. You want to go that way, go that way. Now, the prophet uses a series of metaphors and similes throughout the remainder of this section to describe this reality, but I want to take a brief moment here and just talk to you a little bit about hermeneutics, the study methods of how we read the Bible. Again, it conveys a literal truth here. We talked about this before when we sat down and did the hermeneutics study, but just pay attention to what I'm going to show you real quick because it shows you this exact same thing. We find clues in the text that give us an awareness that he's going to use figurative language. But again, it's all a literal truth conveyed. I'm going to use verse 8 to show you this, so please look down and just follow along with me. I want you to notice the prophet compares the Babylonians to three different animals here. He says, for one, their horses are swifter than leopards. For two, they meaning the actual warriors themselves, are keener than wolves in the evening. And he describes that further when he says they come galloping, the horsemen come from far. And then third, these horsemen again, they fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. So in all of that, he's not saying that they actually are leopards and wolves and eagles. Of course not, right? But he's saying that they are like these things. It still conveys a literal truth. Their horses are incredibly fast and giddy for battle. These men are ready and eager to attack, just like a hungry wolf would be at the end of the day who has not eaten. And then finally, they come in like an eagle or a vulture, and they swoop down on their prey and snatch it without any awareness that they're coming. So he's basically just saying the Babylonians are excellent hunters. They are swift, they are fierce. Now, the brutal nature of the Babylonians simply characterizes everything that they do, and yet God says they are the unlikely tool of his judgment. Notice in verse 9, he continues in this vein, all of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. Now, these men are men of war through and through. What he's expressing here is simply that they are people who love violence. They actually get giddy at the prospect of war. Not only are they excited for war, they're really, really good at it. They're phenomenal at it. They come in sweeping like a whirlwind, and they collect up slaves like sand. You know, picture your child at the beach just taking up a handful of sand, and that's what he's saying that these men are like with slaves. They come into a nation, they collect an untold number of prisoners with ease, and then they move along to the next. Then in verse 10, we see they openly mock kings and rulers. Now, the reason for this is really incredibly simple. There is no one who stands against them and actually stands a chance. And so they mock authority. They mock kings because these guys try to stand against them. And ultimately, what's going to happen is they're just going to fall, just like everybody else. Now, historically, it's actually fascinating how they went about and conquered regions. So if a city had high walls, what they would do is they would just simply destroy a building or something around it and pile all of the rubble up to the top of that wall. And as they're doing that, they're cobbling together this barricade out of whatever materials they can find. And so once they reach the top of the wall, at that point, it's pretty much game over. And this is fascinating. As they slam the walls with the barricade, archers are standing behind the barricade. They're shooting arrows at the guys at the top of the walls trying to protect the city. All the while, people are digging a pit underneath the wall so that way as the ram slams it, it just crumbles. At the same time, you've got people climbing the walls of the city on ladders, and they are bull rushing every person to kill at the tip of a spear or the sword. It is just a frenzy. You would hate to be on the receiving end of it. But these are the people that God tells Habakkuk, I'm sending your way. The prophets, I mean, you can imagine it. He's just, whoa, hold on a second. This is not what I had in mind with my prayers here. This is not even close to what I had in mind. And yet God's ways are not the ways of the prophet, are they? Now, if you think about it, God has always been in the business of using strange instruments, strange methods way beyond our understanding to accomplish his will. A great example of this is the story of Joseph, is it not? Much of you are familiar with this. His brothers conspire to kill him. The reason for this is he's dad's favorite, but they're also a bit tired of Joseph's shenanigans with all the dream crap. And so they're not entirely terrible brothers, are they? But they end up selling him into slavery instead. We're not going to kill you, but we'll put you into a different land where you'll never see us again and you're going to be a slave. Halfway decent brothers, right? After a string of events and false accusations, Joseph winds up in prison. He interprets the visions of the Pharaoh, and then he's moved in a position of power where he can start to work and plan for an incredible famine that plagues the land. He's building up the storehouses. Now, without him being put in this position of authority, what would have happened is that Israel would be wiped off the face of the earth, and many other nations probably would have as well. But what happens is that his brothers finally run out of food. They come to Egypt. They get plenty of it. They bring it back. There's all sorts of shenanigans in the middle of it. But at the end of it, they get reunited as a big, happy family, don't they? And what does Joseph say of the matter, of the whole thing? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Now, the Hebrew word that Joseph uses here for intention is actually speaking of weaving or crafting plans together. So he uses it for both of the evil that his brothers conspired to do and the good that God does in it. It's not that God turned this evil act into good. It's not that God responded to evil. It's ultimately that they are one and the same plan. God fashions good plans in the evil plans that his brothers conspire to do. Now, that's a hard thing to wrap your brain around, isn't it? The reality, though, is that God handles evil all the time, and by virtue of his handling it, it is not evil. because God himself is not evil. Everything that God does is good. Now think about this elsewhere. In the New Testament, you see this reality play out again, don't you? God sends an affliction, a demon, to be a thorn in the flesh for the Apostle Paul, and yet God uses this for good. God sends suffering and persecution on his people, and what gets produced from it is good. God takes everything, go back to the Old Testament here, everything from Job, he leaves him only with a bitter wife and terrible friends. He takes his children, his wealth, everything, and what's Job's response? Indeed, shall we not accept good from God and not accept evil? The prophet Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both evil and good go forth?" And then he says something we really don't like. "Why should any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Who are you, O man?" Then he says, "Rather, let us examine our ways and return to the Lord." God is always using strange methods and means to accomplish his will. God's ways are not your ways, and sometimes they are incredibly painful and terrifying, but they are always, and I do mean always, good. Now that's the answer to mystery number three, the mystery of God's instruments. The answer, God's ways are not your ways. God's ways are always good. And again, why should any man complain in light of his sin? I hear then in the last verse, verse 11, if you look down, we find the final mystery concerning God's actions in a sinful and a broken world. We've had three thus far, right? The mystery of God's indifference in the beginning, verses 2 through 4. Verse 5, the mystery of God's answers. And then we just saw, 6 through 10, the mystery of God's instruments. Now the final one, the mystery of God's judgments. Now the Chaldeans, they're going to appear on the scene again. They're going to appear to be unstoppable. They're going to constantly move from region to region to conquer. And yet God promises here that they are going to be held guilty for it. Again, they're going to be a people characterized by never-ending military dispute and conquest. Don't forget, these guys have not climbed up on the scene of prominence yet. They're just coming on to play. They're not yet the great superpower, and yet they will be. They will invariably come to ravage Israel and leave it in ruins. The people of God, of course, are going to be brought into slavery and exile. The temple's going to be destroyed. Everything's going to be destroyed. It's just going to be pure rubble. And yet God promises Babylon will be judged for their wickedness and idolatry of power. Everything appears as if they cannot be stopped. They will come in, they will consume like the locusts. They will topple lofty kingdoms. Remember, everyone thought Nineveh could not fall. And yet the Babylonians just simply laughed with glee as they mocked their authority and brought the city down to its foundations. And God says to Habakkuk, they're going to do the same with you. Yet as surely as God will judge Judah for their wickedness and idolatry, he promises he will judge the Babylonians. This raises a rather interesting dilemma for the prophet. And the reason for that is he still has no clue what God is actually doing. The reason for that is relatively simple when you think about it, but Habakkuk is always looking to see this take place. We know, we have the vantage point of looking backwards, don't we? We can see what happened in history and verify it, but for Habakkuk, this is all forthcoming. God has revealed in the mystery of his judgments to us that we know that indeed he does make good on his promises to judge, and this informs how we view wickedness in our own day and age. For Habakkuk, he's just looking for this stuff to actually happen. The city hasn't even crumbled yet. There's still wicked Judeans all around. Ultimately, though, he could still have looked back. He forgot. And this is the same problem you and I fall into time and again, do we not? We can be just as prone to forget God's judgments. Though you may think God is letting the wicked go unpunished, God promises to uphold justice and he promises to judge evil. And if you doubt this reality, I simply invite you, just go back today, go home, look it all up on the internet. You can do that. Look at the history of events and the judgments promised in Scripture, in the Old Testament in particular. You can see there's some phenomenal stuff that's happened. An incredible amount of biblical prophecy fulfilled. Again, I think of Nineveh because that's on the forefront of my mind. We just went through Nahum, but what happens is God promises to judge the Assyrians. Nobody thinks they're going to fall, and yet what happens is they fall. He also promises that he's going to blot out their name from memory. Now, when they fell, people are still obviously aware of who these people are. Some of them are still around. But lo and behold, hundreds of years take place, and you get, again, Alexander the Great standing on the grave of Nineveh, having no clue of where he stood. No clue. Liberal scholars denied Nineveh even existed until the latter half of the late century. It just, again, it's mind-boggling when you start to trace all of these things out and see prophecy fulfilled. What that does for you is show you that based on God's track record, every single thing is stacked against the forces of evil. There's no way they can win. We see evil going on in our world. We know that for a fact God is not indifferent to the pain and the wickedness. God's timing may not be our timing. His answers may not be our answers. His ways may not even be our ways. And yet God's judgments are final. They are certain. It shows us, though, there is a greater reality at play, always behind the scenes of world history. There's always greater reality at play. Now, behind God's use of the Babylonians was a greater mission. Behind God's judgment of Judah was a greater mission. God was at work. He was orchestrating all events in time and space and history. For what purpose? Well, so that at just the right time, he would send his son into the world so that he could die for the sins of his people. Again, God was ultimately at work to address the problem of evil, but it too would be in an incredibly mysterious way. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, picks this up, specifically verse 5 in Acts 13. Now, don't turn there, so just listen. But Paul is speaking to unbelieving Jews at the time when he quotes this verse, and he's giving them a warning. Paul says to them, you're going to be just like the Jews in Habakkuk's day. You're being told of a work that God is doing among the nations through Jesus Christ. You're being told that Christ is the cure to the problem of evil. You're being told that a day of judgment is and will come, and yet you will not believe it. Don't be the unbelieving Jews of Habakkuk's day. Because if you are, you will have no cure. Reality is much the same today, isn't it? People are always asking, what has God done about the problem of evil? The unbeliever's greatest complaint is that God is indifferent, God's answers are cruel, God's ways are crooked, justice is perverted. People ask, what has God done about evil? Beloved, God has done something about evil. He did it in Christ. He is doing it in Christ, and he will do it in Christ. Now, the greater mission behind the scenes of God's work in history was to prepare the way for the coming Christ. Even now, God is very much at work doing the same exact thing for the second coming of Christ. If you think about it, God intruded into the affairs of men. He sent his son to die on the cross, and God will once again intrude into the affairs of men by sending his son to judge the earth. In all of history, God is accomplishing his work to build his kingdom. He rooted out evil in Judah in a manner that was shocking to them for this very purpose. All of time and space is hurtling towards this reality and culminates in the coming kingdom where the being and the nature and the work of Christ will be realized in full and sin, death, and Satan will be no more. There's no molecule out of place in this world. All things, both good and bad, come forth from the one who is the rightful king of all the earth and all things, and I do mean all things, are woven together by God for good. And so the question I ask in light of all this is, do you believe that? I'm not asking if you accept this reality. Do you believe it? Do you love it? Do you actually praise God for it? Now, some of you were brutally honest. The answers to the questions that Habakkuk raises are not remotely satisfying to you, are they? No one wants to be told in the midst of an endless trial that things are not only going to continue, but they will, in fact, get worse. And give that counsel to your friend. They pour out their heart to you, and you say, well, buckle up. Things are going to get a whole lot worse. But the reality is that God is already at work. He's already dealing with it in this context. He's going to judge evil. Things will get worse, though. And in fact, the instruments God is going to use to purify his people in Habakkuk are positively frightening. They're positively painful. Now, if you think this is a reality that only belongs to Habakkuk, the scriptures plainly say that all who desire godliness must what? Suffer. They say no servant is greater than what? His master. Christ suffered. All who wish to enter the kingdom of God must do through many trials and tribulations. All who wish to gain the crown of life must first stand the test. It's an undeniable reality, beloved. I asked myself as I was preparing this, how do I preach this and prepare you to suffer? I don't know how to do that necessarily because nobody knows how and when it's going to hit, do they? Behind the problem of evil is this reality where it's applied in a personal way of suffering. The reason I say I don't know how to do it is not because I don't have answers from Scripture. I very plainly do. But what I have going on in my mind and what has been on my mind for the past several years is that the American church is headed at breakneck speed to unparalleled suffering. And I don't know if that's going to happen. I can't tell you. I'm not a prophet. But I look at everything going on around me, and I have to wonder, is God judging the church? Is God judging the nation? Is God working behind the scenes to bring the pieces into play for judgment so he can purify his people? That burden is not going away. In fact, as I look out and I see the landscape of the American church in general, there's much I'm encouraged by, don't get me wrong, but there's much I look at and I just wonder what in the world is going on. And so it leads me to ask the question to all of you, and you have to think about this. Are you ready to suffer when it comes? Not if. When? Have you counted the cost? What is your hope in? What is your hope in? Is it a nation? Is it money? Is it your family? Is it a president? Is it in just the pleasant times, the good? I don't say this to your shame. I really don't. I say it because if your hope is placed in anything other than Jesus Christ and Christ alone, everything will fall out from underneath you on the day calamity strikes. I'm terrified you don't get it. Christ is the only thing that will sustain you. Not if, but when. Scripture tells us the world will only grow in more and more wickedness. As the day of Christ approaches, men will be given over to lawlessness. They will prop up false teachers to satisfy their itching ears. There will be an increase of suffering at the hands of unjust men. The world will end in a cataclysmic judgment. You've heard that over and again from this pulpit. And Christians, all the while, will have a giant target painted on their backs. The world that hates God hates the church, and they will persecute her. Again, God is working all things towards his inevitable and inextricable end, where the world will come to face judgment, and the righteous will be brought to glory. He will usher in his kingdom, but things are going to get worse first. Suffering must precede glory. Are you ready? Husbands, are you preparing your wives and your children to suffer for the gospel? Is that even on your radar? Listen, we are the ones that live in the strange time in the church. We are the ones that have enjoyed peace and prosperity. The church throughout all of history has not enjoyed what we've enjoyed. Are you going to live in a manner that shows the world you believe God's promises in Scripture are a better indication of reality than your circumstances? Are you going to show them that no matter what comes, no matter what they can do to you, Christ is enough? Christ satisfies. Christ's work on the cross and Christ's work that will come is the definitive answer given to the problem of evil, and it is enough to sustain you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us this passage. There's an incredibly hard word in it for many of us, if we are honest, and yet you promise to uplift those who are broken in spirit. You promise to be the shelter, the strong shelter to those who are your children, that you will not let any of the chaos of this world come to inevitably separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus. I pray that we would be sober-minded, that we'd be vigilant, that even as we look toward building plans in the future of doing good and great works, that we would keep in mind at the forefront of our minds even, that suffering is an undoubtable reality in the life of the people of God. Indeed, many of your ways are mysterious to us, but you have given us answers. Most importantly, you have answered the problem of evil in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for that reality. Well, Father, our hearts are wicked, and we are prone to trust in almost anything beyond your word and your truth and your Son. And yet you are mighty to forgive us. Your love knows no bounds. It is in the matchless name of our King and Savior we pray. Amen.